For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Epistle of Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, for you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Brethren, if you open your Bible to the Sermon on the Mount, that would be Matthew 5. We're involved in an expository study of this gospel. And we're going to be spending a couple of months, it looks like, or at least many weeks in the Sermon on the Mount section. Let me just say to begin with that as we embark on this time together in this particular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters, I'd like to demonstrate that this is, in essence, an evangelistic sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is an evangelistic sermon. Not only is it an evangelistic sermon, it is a perfect evangelistic sermon. And it's a perfect evangelistic sermon because it was preached by a perfect preacher. Now, you've had enough experience with me preaching to you to realize that you don't have a perfect preacher. But they're really, none of the others are perfect either. They're just not as obviously imperfect as yours. Jesus was perfect. We know that this message, the Sermon on the Mount, is an evangelistic message by the way it ends. I'm going to go there in just a moment. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us see these things. Our Father and our God, the giver of life, the one who in the fullness of time sent his Son, the Word in the flesh, to dwell among us, so that we could touch and feel and taste and see the glory of the Lord as it's recorded by those who were physically there. Lord, we have these holy men of old who were moved by the Holy Spirit. These aren't just fables and legends and myths. These are events that occurred. These are words that were spoken by God in the flesh. As we turn to these words, as we absorb them, as we turn them over in our minds, as we think through the connection between word and word and phrase, Lord, as we understand that this was given to a vast throng of people out in the open, many of whom perhaps would hear this God-man speak but once. This was considered enough. Lord, this is a call to close with thee, to call to close with thy grace extending hand. So we do pray, Lord, you will use not just today but our time in this sermon for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Sermon on the Mount runs from Matthew 5:3 to the 27th verse of chapter 7. Today's text will be what we call the Beatitudes. They run from verse 3 down through either verse 10 or verse 12. It kind of depends what you do with 11 and 12. The very next verse, verse 13 of chapter 5, begins a section which is, because the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of the kingdom, is an overall theme here that is introducing a lot of teaching on what the kingdom's like and what kingdom values are and how the kingdom that's being proclaimed is different from the kingdoms of this world. That runs all the way to chapter 7 and verse 12. But having introduced the sermon in the Beatitudes, and then taught on the values and specifics about the kingdom for, let's say, 2.5 chapters, our Lord and Savior begins to close the sermon by pressing for a decision. That's what an evangelistic message does. Look with me at verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." As he begins to conclude this message, he points out that as men pass through life, they encounter two gates, two ways of living. Of course, most people don't take that very seriously. They don't think seriously about the way they live and whether or not it has any eternal consequences. And as he will demonstrate, that narrow way that is hard to get through and that path that's hard to follow is the only way to the kingdom of heaven. It gets a little more serious by the time you drop down to verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is even going to enter that kingdom of heaven." So never mind the narrow gate and the narrow way. What about those people who are calling me Lord, Lord, and they aren't going to enter the kingdom of God the Father? Well, who does enter it then? Look with me, verse 22 and 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Which one does? The one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." It's not a matter of just saying you know the Lord. Those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of God the Father. Which means by implication, there are those who don't do the will of God the Father and they don't enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, the response to that, of course, from individuals in 22 and 23, but didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And weren't we recognized as this? And wasn't there obvious evidence from the things that we did that we were doing the will of the Father? The response of Jesus is chilling. It is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What you were doing so you'd feel better about yourself or better in the eyes of other men. But in the eyes of God, you are workers of lawlessness. Now, having been raised from cradle roll to a 38-year-old Marine, and being a member of 15 or 20 Southern Baptist churches and been through every program the denomination had, and then coming to the faith, I've got a pretty good idea what it means to do all kinds of things and just assuming that meant that you were right with God. And the fearful reality, the shattering reality, suddenly intruding upon your consciousness that, you know, in God's eyes, you were just doing that so you'd feel better about yourself or other people would think more of you. And it worked pretty good until it didn't. That's really where this message goes. Verses 24 through 27. Just read them real quickly. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it's been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof." The individual in verse 24 hears these words of mine and does them. The individual in verse 26 hears these words of mine and doesn't do them. And then, verse 28, he finishes speaking. I mean, that's the end of the sermon. And they don't dim the lights. They don't sing 15 stanzas of "Just As I Am." That's the end of the message. The difference between these two men, well, you know, if I were to ask that question, it answers itself. These are individuals who build their lives on other things than the will of God. And all around us, we see people who live for fame, for fortune, for popularity, for amusements, for money, for just the diversions this world will be glad to offer, not on the word of God. Not for the glory of God, though all men were created for the glory of God. That's the end of the message. If we were to sum up the message at that point, it would be, Don't measure your spiritual life by your works. Measure it by whether or not the way you live your life conforms more and more and more to the revealed will of God, which, of course, is revealed in the Word of God. You can come down to this. Do you recognize the authority of God as revealed in His Word as the authority over your life? Or does your life declare, I'll have no man rule over me but me? And that really happens between your ears in a sense. This is an inward reality that only you know. And all of us, as we judge you, as we examine you, as we consider what you're like, we don't really know. God knows. He knows your inner thoughts. He's given you His Word to help you understand not only what you do, but why you do it. The very thoughts and intents of your heart. Hebrews 4:12 tells us. So if we're looking at a model of evangelistic sermon, of preaching, and we are, I think the point would be if we were then to take his ending and say everybody needs to listen carefully and then apply, the emphasis ought to be on listen carefully. Make sure you're hearing exactly what Jesus is saying, not what other people are telling you Jesus once said. Be a Berean. Listen to the words of your preacher and then look in your Bible and make sure what you're hearing conforms to the Word of God. His preaching emphasized the importance of listening to what he had to say and then con people to act upon that. So we're going to think seriously about the Word of God. We're going to do that starting today in this particular sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, by considering the Beatitudes. So if you'll turn back to Matthew 5, verses 3 through, and I'm going to say 10. Let me read them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This is the beginning of the message. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's important that you get it right at the beginning. I mean, you do understand that if you wanted to go to Fredericksburg, if you took 1332 South, it's going to take a lot longer to get there than if you took 460 North. Not saying you couldn't get there, but having missed a turn here and there in my life, I'm sure you have too, and you understand it's important. Now, there is a literary device in this passage. And there's a literary device that was used in the ancient world and is obviously here repeatedly that Matthew picks up on. It's called inclusion. And it's the idea that there'll be a word or usually a phrase at the beginning of something, at the end of something, and everything between the same phrase is included in that meaning. So, for instance, if you look at chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus goes forth proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He continues to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, not just in his preaching, but in the words and works and miracles that he does, all the way to chapter 9, verse 35, where again we see the closing of the inclusive period. Here's the end of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And then other things begin to happen. There's a smaller grouping in the Sermon on the Mount between 5:17 and 7:12. The inclusion there has everything to do with the law and the prophets. So everything in the midst there has everything to do with the Old Testament scriptures these people were very, very familiar with. But Jesus Christ is expanding their understanding of that. This is the areas in which he says, well, you've heard it said, or you've read this, or you've heard it in the synagogue, that thou shalt not murder, but I say to you, and then he raises the standard, he internalizes the standard, and he says, here's how you need to look at that passage. Because the kingdom of heaven has much higher standards than any kingdom on earth. Standards that can't be met without the enabling the Spirit of God gives. There is such an inclusion in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes. Now, the reason they're called Beatitudes is because the Latin word for the word blessed is beatus. Now, of course, it was written in Greek, and the Greek word is Makarios, as in Archbishop Makarios, who used to be the Greek Orthodox honcho in Cyprus many, many years ago. It means blessed. These could have been called the Makarioses, because that's what it was actually written in, but we know it as the Beatitudes. Most of you, some of you, will remember a man in California who built a great crystal cathedral. You may be surprised to know he was a Reformed Christian, Reformed Church of America pastor. His name was Robert Schuller. He was on television every day of my youth and most of my middle age, I suppose, doing the Hour of Power. And it was a powerful hour, because all these rock stars and all these celebrities and Hollywood people were in church all dressed up. He wrote a book about the Beatitudes. He called them the Be Happy Attitudes. Clever, huh? It was 8 positive attitudes that can transform your life. He was very, very popular. He wrote a lot of books, and they were all Christian bestsellers. For instance, he wrote, you need to believe in the God who believes in you. Isn't that comforting? Now, you can only imagine what he did with it. Well, that's not going to be, these are not the be happy attitudes. That's not specifically what Jesus meant when he said, blessed. He didn't mean be happy. But to begin with, there are 8 statements here in the Beatitudes. They all begin with this word blessed. They all conclude with a promise. So I want to look first at the promises and remind you that those promises, this is what an evangelistic message does. It starts holding out what the rewards are. Even Christ suffered the agony of the cross, looking beyond the cross to the glory that was set before him. So there's nothing wrong with pointing out the fact that, you know, it's really in your best interest to hear the word of God and do the will of God because of these magnificent promises. Brother Mike read to us that we've been given these great and precious promises. Well, here's some promises. Consider them. You're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be comforted. You're going to inherit the earth. You're going to be satisfied. You're going to receive mercy. You're going to see God. You're going to be called the sons of God. You are going to be part of the kingdom of heaven. There are no greater promises than that. But there's obviously a formula involved here. In fact, one of the titles that I had for this message, it didn't make the cut eventually, was formulaic blessedness. I don't know, only I would think that way, I suppose, but that's what it was. There's a formula here. It begins with this blessed are. Now, it doesn't mean happy, not modern happy. There were Puritans who wrote books about the Beatitudes, Burroughs did, and he talked about how happy the people of God were. Well, happiness meant what it meant in Jesus' day, in the Puritan age, not what it means today. You know, Mike would be happy if he had bacon 3 times a day. That's not what Jesus is talking about. You had to be in Sunday school to understand what a great theological truth that is. All right. It doesn't mean this pleasant personal feeling. It's not an emotion at all. It was an emotion, it wouldn't really mean anything because emotions change. They are ultimately meaningless. What used to be the most important thing in your life and you just couldn't live without You know, the whole point of advertising is to say, that's no good. You need this one. That's the way those things work. Then you'll be happy, really happy, forever and ever, until the new edition. Right? No, it doesn't mean happy. It does not mean prosperous. You know, Robert Schuller did really well with the idea God wants you to be prosperous. It doesn't mean, and I think there's a note in the New American Standard that says one of the meanings would be fortunate. Now, in the sense that you are fortunate, the way we understand fortunate, that's probably not a bad interpretation, but the word fortunate comes out of the idea of luck. There's no luck involved in this. It's not, as the New Living Translation interprets it, God blesses those that are this and this and this and this. Now, when Jesus Christ says blessed are, he is pronouncing a declaration of a state of being. These individuals are in this particular state of being. And this declaration is being made, let's remember, by the incarnate Son of God. God in the flesh says, this is a man in a special place. Now, I want to demonstrate what he meant by that. And remember, the audience he's talking to are Jewish. From their earliest days, they have gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath. One of the things that happened every time they went to the Sabbath is they opened the scrolls and they read from the law and the prophets. And there was catechism-type things going on. They were learning these things. These things were written on the mantles and the doorposts of their houses. They were on their arms. They were on their foreheads. They were indoctrinated in these sayings. So turn with me back to Deuteronomy 33, and I want to show you the first time the word is used in the Old Testament. Now, there are blessings and blesseds before this, but it's a different word. The word being used here in the Hebrew is asherei. You really don't need to know that, but there it is. All right. And this comes at the place in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, where Moses is concluding pretty well his ministry. I mean, he's going to go up after that and die. You go up and see the promised land, he's going to die. But he's passing along his final blessing upon the children of Israel. And in verse 26, he says, there is none like God, O Jeshurun. He's the God who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your blessing place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's the one who thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy him. And Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone. He's the only nation treated this way. In a land of grain and wine whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you. And the word translated happy there, not a real contradiction, is this word for blessing. Ashrei. Ashrei are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? The shield of your help, the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you and you'll tread upon their backs. He said, you are in such a unique position among all the peoples of the earth because of what the Lord has done for you. You are truly Ashrei. You are truly blessed. Now, that same word gets picked up by a pagan over in 2 Kings. So if you turn there to, 1 Kings 10. In 1 Kings 10, a pagan queen comes from the south to visit King Solomon. And you kind of know the story, so I'll jump down right into the middle of it. In 1 Kings 10, verse 4, when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, their cupbearers, his burnt offerings he offered at the house of the Lord. There's just no more breath left in her. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I didn't believe the reports till I came and saw with my own eyes. Now I've seen it, and behold, the half has not been told. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. So Ashrei are your men. Ashrei are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Ashrei be the Lord your God, who's delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. See, she's saying, you and your servants and your people are in just a remarkable place of blessing. It's a declaration that you're just in a remarkable place. This is what's picked up by the psalmist in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Ashrei is the man who doesn't walk in the way of sinners or stand in the way of scoffers or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. Oh, and he's in a real Ashrei blessed place, because he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And those rivers of water nurture his roots all the time. So in season, out of season, he produces fruit, and his leaf doesn't wither. It's a statement of position. So when Jesus began this evangelistic sermon in Matthew 4, and he began with these eight statements, these descriptive statements of the man who's in a position of great blessedness, his audience, who all their lives had heard passages like that read and heard that word used and understood what it meant, they understood exactly what he was saying. And it wasn't be happy. No, they understood you're in a unique place. God has placed you in a unique place if this describes you. Now, looking again at those Beatitudes, most of you have, after blessed, the word are. If you have a King James Bible, the are is in italics, which is accurate. And in King James, when a word's in italics, it means it's not in the Hebrew text or in the Greek text. It's not in the text. The word is there to help you understand a little better, but in this case, it might actually obfuscate something the Lord is saying there. Because in a sense, it's almost better if after the word blessed, there was a full stop, maybe an exclamation point. So that instead, it would be like this: blessed the poor in spirit, blessed those who mourn, blessed those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the same way that it was used by Elizabeth when Mary came to her door, and in her womb, you know, was the infant Jesus. And the womb of Elizabeth was John the Baptist. And when Mary showed up at the door, Luke 1:42, she exclaimed with a very loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and blessed is she who believed that it would be fulfilled what was spoken to her from the Lord." See, there's that exclamation of blessedness. Mike read to us from Psalm 32 in our Old Testament reading today. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The word is, the Old Testament is filled at least 40 times with these statements of special blessing. Psalm 65:4, blessed is the one you choose to bring near and to dwell in your courts. Psalm 84:4-5, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. So the individuals sitting on the ground, let's say, around listening to the Sermon on the Mount being proclaimed, when they heard Jesus pronouncing these blessings, if they'd been careful listeners back in the synagogue, like we're called upon to do when we hear the Word of God preached and taught, if they were careful listeners, they would have known he's saying the person that occupies this unique place of blessing is an individual who's had his sins forgiven. Who's, God's not crediting any iniquity to him. This is a man who's been brought near to God. This is a man who's privileged to dwell within his courts. This is a man who finds his strength in the Lord God Almighty. And what Jesus is doing at the entrance to the Sermon on the Mount is he's describing people that occupy that particular position. It's a remarkable way to start a message. Now, that's how every beatitude begins. That's part of the formula. They all end with promises. But they're not all the same tense promises, are they? Look with me. If you look at verses 4 through 9, what you're going to see is, you're seeing shalls. For they shall, for they shall, for they shall, for they shall. You're going to see six for they shalls. That's future tense. But if you look at the first one in verse 3 and the last one in verse 10, they aren't shalls. They're is. Those are present tense verbs. Why do you suppose the Lord would make such an error? Well, obviously, he's not making an error. He's perfect. The message is perfect. Now, future tenses are there intentionally. The is's are the inclusion. It begins with a, there's is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes end with, is the kingdom of heaven. Everything in the middle is part of being in the kingdom of heaven. That was the whole point of the inclusion. And that's why he didn't need to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he could have done that, but doesn't have to, because of this device of inclusion. So having understood the formula, let's look at a couple of pieces here. We're not going to be able to work our way all the way through. That's going to take at least another week or so. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? If you're in the place where you're uniquely blessed by God because you're poor in spirit, and therefore yours is the kingdom of heaven. D.E. Carson describes this poverty of spirit as the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy, the conscious confession of unworthiness before God, a general confession of a man's need for God, and an humble admission of impotence without him. You don't need to know all that. It really comes down to, he's God and you're not. And you need to understand that difference in the very core of your being. It's coming to accept the truth of Romans 3:10. There's nobody righteous. Nobody. There's no real exceptions there. The God-man's the only one who ever was, and men are not the God-man. There are none righteous, no, not one. Now, do you accept that? I mean, you know other people aren't. But in the core of your being, you think you're the exception. You think you're the one that just happens to be, I'm going to get through the net, through the loop. There's no hole in the net. There are no exceptions. Now, there are those who, okay, I'm not, I'm doomed. Well, that's not a good answer either. There are those who reach the place here where they see themselves as sinners and they just drift off into despair. Despair is not the response that's called for. Because the gracious hand of God is offering a solution to the dilemma. We see that in the very next of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, if we come to the realization, as I can assure you, I did, all alone in the midst of a vast crowd in the middle of the night somewhere. All of a sudden, it was just me and God. And all of a sudden, I realized it's me standing in the need of God. I felt helpless. I didn't feel despair. I was grieved in my heart at what I'd done with my life to that point. I mean, it's like I hurt. And that's where the weeping comes from sometimes. That's where the shaking, the emotion comes from sometimes. There's a God-wrought work going on there, and great mourning is going on because all of a sudden you recognize how much you've missed. And the mourning over the reality that you're not what you should be can be just overwhelming. So what is this? When you see yourself as this sinner who's fallen short of the glory of God because none is righteous, do you mourn over that fact? Because the promise here is if you do mourn over that fact, you're going to be comforted. But what if you go to a church in which the philosophy of the pastor is, people lead such hard, difficult lives, I don't want to add to their problems. I don't want to make them feel worse about themselves than they already do. There's enough pushing people down in life already. When they come to my church and to our meetings, I want them to be lifted up. I want them to know that God's good, that they can move forward, that they can break an addiction, that they can become who God's created them to be. That man seldom, if ever, mentions sin. And this morning, there are likely to be 45,000 people listening to him preach, not counting the TV audience. You think they're going to be convinced to mourn over their sin or the messages he's going to bring? Are they going to believe in the God that believes in them? Because that's really what's going on there. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, speaks of this mourning. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What's the house that you would build for me, and what's the place of my rest? All these things my hands made. And so all things came to be. The Lord declares that. So he says, so this is the one to whom I will look. The one who's humble. The one who's contrite in spirit. The one who trembles at my word. The one who listens and is afraid. Because the reality, there's a righteous God, has been revealed through his word. The one who understands it, it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a holy God if you're unholy and you're unholy. And that's why Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he's just overcome with a sense of his own guilt. He says, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The same reason Peter, the Apostle Peter, when Jesus Christ demonstrates who he is with that massive catch of fish, all he can say is, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. It's Luke 5. It's why when the Lord tells the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son comes to himself, he doesn't just say, you know, it'd be better for me if I wasn't here. I'd be back there. At least I'd get to eat. No, he says to himself, and then he tries to say to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And of course, the father hadn't heard any of that. Having run to him, he orders the robe and the ring and the sandals and the fatted calf. But this is perhaps personified best by the Apostle Paul. At the end of the 7th chapter of Romans, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he said, but there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I mean, even as believers, we have to repeatedly keep coming back to the place where we say, you know, God didn't get a good one when he got me. He got a poor, worthless sinner. I can't imagine he could use me for anything. And I failed him again. And I failed him again. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? The answer is, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation in you whatsoever. Turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. The 23rd chapter of Matthew is one of those in which we watched a video presentation long ago. I'm not sure I'd show it anymore, but it pictures Jesus standing on the temple steps. And you kind of know all the characters, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the religion there. And he is just ripping into them. I mean, he's just verbally assaulting them. And if you read through the 23rd chapter of Matthew, it's accurate. I mean, he's taking them to the woodshed verbally again and again and again and again. And you have to say, yep, they deserved it. They incidentally did hold it against him. But as you move down to the end of that, down to the end of that chapter, looking at verse 37, here's the Lord's heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord was mourning not over his sin. He was mourning over their sin. That takes us quickly here to the next beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you think meekness is somehow being unmanly? Is it a synonym for weakness? Or kind of being a wishy-washy little nothing of a man? No, meekness is a controlled desire to see the interests of others advanced over your own. That's what Jesus was personifying there, weeping over the city. And of course, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to go to the cross for his enemies. God demonstrated, commended his love for us, yet while we're his enemies, he sends his son to die for us. A magnificent act of grace. A great example. There's a number of biblical examples of this, of meekness in action. There's that weakling Abraham, who says, Lot, you want to go down to the cities of the plain where the land's great, and see everything grows, you don't even have to plant stuff, and there's plenty of water, and there's cities, there's culture, there's everything down there? Or do you want to stay up here on the Rocky Mountainside where we just have to keep moving here because there's really no place to settle down because there's not enough grass to support all the herds? But he gives him first choice. And he could have said, I'm taking that, you'll learn. When you're as old as I am, you can make a different decision. But he didn't. He was a meek man. Now he's not called meek. The one who's called meek, the one who's called the weakest man who ever lived among humanity, is that known weakling Moses. In Numbers 12:3, he's described as very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. And he's called that when he didn't defend himself, when he's being attacked in his person and being attacked in his position by his brother and sister. Yeah. You see, all these things are connected. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the man who's truly meek is the one who's amazed that God could think of him as well as he does and treat him as well as he does. And by way of application, he said, we're to leave everything. We're to leave ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future into the hands of God. And especially if we think we're suffering unjustly. Now that has application to our present day and particularly the political circumstances we face. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Lastly, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Is this any less of a promise? What does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? When C.S. Lewis was trying to describe it, and he was trying to describe it, this hunger for something you don't have and you've never had, and for heaven, a place you've never been, but you've only heard about, he said it's longing, it's a longing for a place you've never been. A longing that can't be explained. It's like this, the desire for spiritual rest that's in every man's heart. And he spends his life, whether he'll admit it or not, striving to find that place of spiritual rest, and he's not going to find it till he finds it in the Lord. I'll have much more to say about this hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but do you hunger and thirst for it? Because you do hunger and thirst for something. Now, we're all well fed by what we hunger and thirst for. If it isn't the satisfaction of knowing that the Lord is with you and you are in Christ, if it isn't rest for your souls, then there's every likelihood it's not in the will of God. We really need to long for that place that we've never been. The other Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, they're going to receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they're going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they're going to be called sons of God. And because they're so different from everybody else that doesn't have those values, the world's going to just love them, right? Because they're great folks? No. Verse 10 says, because they're that, they're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because after all, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this weak introduction to a powerful introduction to a phenomenal sermon. We thank you, Lord, for the reality these promises apply to all those that are yours and are offered to all those who ever will be yours. That this position in Christ is the gift of a gracious God. And Lord, the ability to see that and to desire that, to claim that, is also a gift. We pray, Lord, for the gift of faith and repentance, for the gift of a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for the desire to be sanctified, to be conformed more and more into your image. And then, Lord, to be used as the body of Christ in this community and around the world for the furtherance of your kingdom. In our homes, in our families, in our lives, our personal lives. Lord, do the work that only you can do for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.